Historic Premillennialism by Robert C. Newman. An overview of this particular eschatological view, distinguishing it from amillennialism, postmillennialism, and dispensational premillennialism. Some of the evidence is in favor of the view, and a sketch of what the church is called to do in the interim between Jesus' first and second comings. Well, this is about the millennium. In one sense, our view of the millennium doesn't matter. God's going to initiate the millennium, whenever that is, and he doesn't need our advice on when it will be or how to go about it. But there are some important aspects to think about in this regard. What are we as Christians, individually and collectively, supposed to be doing right now? Two other items are perhaps less important, but by no means trivial. What is the status of Israel today, both people and land? And how do we go about deciding on principles for the interpretation of Old Testament and New Testament prophecy? These are the sort of things that we wish to consider in this talk. So, historic premillennialism, an overview. We call it historic premillennialism because it shows up very early in church history. The church father Papias, who died somewhere between 130 and 155 AD, held to this view, according to Eusebius in his Church History, 3, Book 3, Section 39. Well, we'll come look at each of these in a moment. Justin Martyr, who died about 165, makes reference to his view on these matters in his Dialogue with Trypho, chapters 80 and 81. And Irenaeus, who died about 200 AD, makes reference to his position in Against Heresies, Book 5, chapters 33 through 36. According to Eusebius, he says of Papias, Book 3, Church History, Book 3, Chapter 39, Section 11. The same writer gives also other accounts which he says came to him through unwritten tradition, certain strange parables and teachings of the Savior, and some other more mythical things. To these belong his statement that there will be a period of some 1,000 years after the resurrection of the dead, and that the kingdom of Christ will be set up in material form on this very earth. I suppose, says Eusebius, he got these ideas through a misunderstanding of apostolic accounts, not perceiving that the things said by them were spoken mystically in figures. Justin Martyr, Dialogue with Trypho. A debate between Justin and a Jewish teacher named Trypho, a Jewish Hellenistic teacher. And Trypho to this replied, "I remark to you, sir, that you are very anxious to be safe in all respects, since you cling to the Scriptures. But tell me, do you really admit that this place, Jerusalem, shall be rebuilt? And do you expect your people to be gathered together and made joyful with Christ and the patriarchs and the prophets, both the men of our nation and other proselytes who joined them before your Christ came? Or have you given way and admitted this in order to have the appearance of worsening us in the controversies?" Then I answered, "I am not so miserable a fellow, Trypho, as to say one thing and think another. I admitted to you formally that I and many others are of this opinion, and believe that such will take place, as you assuredly are aware. But on the other hand, I signified to you that many who belong to the pure and pious faith and are true Christians think otherwise." Irenaeus, Against Heresies, we're quoting from 535. "For all these and other words were unquestionably spoken in reference to the resurrection of the just, which takes place after the coming of the Antichrist and the destruction of all nations under his rule. In the times of which resurrection the righteous shall reign on the earth, waxing stronger by the sight of the Lord, and through him they shall become accustomed to partake in the glory of God the Father, and shall enjoy in the kingdom intercourse and communion with holy angels, and union with spiritual beings. And with respect to those whom the Lord shall find in the flesh awaiting him from heaven, and who have suffered tribulation, as well as escaped the hands of the wicked one. For it is in reference to them that the prophet says, 'And those that are left shall multiply upon the earth.'" Irenaeus spends, actually, as I say, several chapters sketching his views and giving biblical passages for it, so there's little question of his view. In summary, we see that although by the time Eusebius is writing around 325 AD, he takes a Papias view to be rather quaint and perhaps primitive and misreading figures of speech for literal, yet he still rather clearly gives a sketch of what Papias held. With Justin Martyr, we have not as much references to it, but enough right in that one passage to show where he comes down, but he also shows that there are others who hold another view, but we're not told in detail what that other view is, so whether it's something like amillennial or postmillennial views, or whether it's just a different version of something premillennial, we don't know. Irenaeus, as you can see, has considerable information on it. So the premillennial position is a very, very early position and was held quite widely in the early church. It does not give any evidence of being dispensational in regard to the distinctive features of dispensational premillennialism, and we'll have something to say about that by and by. Our view that we're talking about is not only historic, it's premillennial. The premill view sees the millennium as a silver age to follow the return of Christ. This age is to be distinguished from this present evil age in which we're now living, in which the righteous are persecuted, and it's rare indeed that righteousness is in control of a particular nation or even a large area of a nation. It's also to be distinguished from the what we call are here calling the Golden Age, in which believers will experience the eternal state, in which there is no sin or rebellion at all, or at least there's none of it that's loose, it's confined to the lake of fire. So we call this a Silver Age. That is, it's better than this age, but it's not as good as the eternal state will be. There are a number of passages in Scripture that point to some Silver Age phenomena of this sort and seem to place it after the coming of Christ. Let's look at those. Zechariah 14, where it speaks of rebellious survivors after what appears to be the second coming of Christ. Daniel 7, where the four beasts that represent the world empires, the fourth beast is destroyed, and the other three beasts survive but without power for a while. Isaiah 30 through 32, where the Assyrians become forced labor after God defeats his enemies with the breath of his mouth. And Joel 3, where Jerusalem is safe and holy, but the nations are sold as slaves. Let's take a little better look at each of those passages. Zechariah 14, in verses 1 through 5, the Lord comes with his holy ones to fight the nations gathered against Jerusalem. In verses 12 through 15, the Lord destroys them miraculously. Then it looks like we've got a subsequent Silver Age. And here's a relevant passage, Zechariah 14, verses 16 and 17. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. In the event of the Lord destroying them miraculously, we're told that the Mount of Olives splits in two when the Lord comes down on it with his feet, etc., and the Lord here appears then to be Christ in the second coming rather than some other kind of event. And yet we've got survivors, and they're going up year by year to Jerusalem to worship the King, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, but they need to be, in some sense, coerced to do it. If they don't go up to do it, they will have no rain. So that sounds like a Silver Age of some sort, and it sounds like it's after the second coming. Daniel 7, I remember the four beasts that arise that we're told in the passage are represent world empires and such. And then one like a son of man comes before the Ancient of Days and receives the everlasting eternal kingdom. We're told in verse 11 of Daniel 7 that the fourth beast is thrown into the fire, and that seems to resemble the remarks of the lake of fire in Revelation 19:20. And then thrones are set up for judgment just before that in verses 9 and 10, and that resembles the materials in Revelation 20, verse 4. And then universal dominion is given to the Son of Man, verses 13 through 14, and we're told that includes the saints in verse 22, and that looks like the material in Revelation 24 of reigning with Christ. Is there a subsequent Silver Age? Well, the reign of the saints follows the beast's destruction, verse 26. And other beasts, the other three beasts, live on without power after the fourth beast's destruction, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 30 through 32, those three chapters. We're told in Isaiah 30, verses 27 and 28, that God defeats the nations with the breath of his mouth, with a sword, not of man, 31, verse 8, and that he comes down on Mount Zion, verse 30, chapter 31, verse 4. We're told that he cast the leader, apparently the king of the Syrians from the context, into the fire, chapter 30, verse 33. And then there appears to be a subsequent silver age. The young Assyrians become forced labor in 31:8, and God's king and rulers will rule righteously, Isaiah 32, verses 1 and following. Joel 3, we're told in verses 1 and 2, God will gather all nations and judge them in the valley of Jehoshaphat, just outside Jerusalem. His activity is pictured as threshing, trampling grapes, God roaring from Zion, verses 13 and 14. And recall that passage of the in Isaiah 61, I believe it is, of the one treading the winepress alone, and his garments are stained with the blood of the grapes, etc. Image that seems to be also picked up in the book of Revelation regarding the second coming. We are told in verses 16 and 17 of Joel 3 that Jerusalem will now become safe and holy. Question, is there a subsequent silver age? Well, in verses 6 through 8, the nations are sold as slaves. And in verse 19, we're told that Egypt and Edom would be desolate. And neither of those sound golden age, like new heaven and new earth, where we presumably not have that kind of desolation. Again, that same picture. So those are four important passages in the Old Testament that seem to point to a silver age that succeeds the return of Jesus, which fits the premillennial scheme. How is historic premillennialism distinguished from amill and postmill positions? Well, unlike both the amill and postmill positions, the millennium is viewed as following Jesus' second coming rather than preceding it. And unlike them, a long time span is viewed as intervening between the second coming and the last judgment, which in both those views are viewed as basically not simultaneous, at least rather quickly. The judgment follows the second coming. Like the all-mill view, but unlike the post-mill view, the second coming could be very soon. And the all-mill view, we're in the millennium right now, so the second coming can come whenever that winds up. And the pre-mill view, the second coming precedes the millennium, so it could come any time. In the post-mill view, the second coming follows the millennium, and we're not in the millennium yet. The second coming must be, a lot of post-mills may not take the millennium as being exactly 1,000 years long, but at least a very long time before the second coming. Like the all-mill, but unlike post-mill, no long time period needs to intervene between now and the end of the millennium, we might say. Unlike the all-mill position, but like the post-mill position, the historic pre-mill position holds that the millennium will be a time of unprecedented peace, righteousness, and prosperity. All-mills might hold that only in the sense that perhaps as you get near the end of the millennium, which we're in an all-mill scheme, that peace, righteousness, and prosperity will get better and better. All-mills hold that there will be a rebellion at the end of the millennium, right before the second coming. And, of course, premills hold that there'll be a rebellion right at the end of the millennium, but that's a long time off, and there'll be lots of peace, righteousness, and prosperity during the millennium until you get near the end, huh? Like both the all-mill and post-mill positions, the historic premill view believes that the kingdom is already present in some restricted sense, but not yet present in its fullest sense. And there's an already not yet feature involving the coming of the kingdom in the historic pre-mill, the all-mill, and the post-mill views. How do we distinguish the historic pre-mill from the dispensational pre-mill position? They both believe that the millennium comes after the coming of Jesus. Well, the historic premill view is older than dispensational view, and that's how it gets the label, historic. As best we can tell, the distinctive dispensational view shows up sometime around or after 1800, whereas the historic premill view has been in existence since no later than shortly after 100 AD. Distinguished from the dispensational premill view, the historic premill view holds that the kingdom has already begun at Jesus' first coming, whereas the dispensational premill view typically shows the kingdom is being refused at that point by the Jews who reject its Messiah, which do, obviously, and then that the result is the kingdom is postponed entirely. That's the common dispensational premill view. The historic premill position does not make such a hard distinction between Israel and the church as the dispensational premill position does. At least the classic version of the dispensational premill view seems to hold that there's almost an eternal distinction between Israel and the church. This just seems to me does not fit a rather important figure of speech that Paul gives us, that of the olive tree that we see him discussing in Romans 11, verses 17 and following, where the olive tree appears to represent Israel or the patriarchs, something of that sort. And he says, if some of the branches have been broken off and you, Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were not broken off, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, Israelites, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they did not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut off out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Picture here that there'll be a turning to the Lord by the Israelites at the end of the age. But they've been broken off currently, so they are currently not a part of this olive tree, but they were. And the Gentiles, Gentile Christians, have been grafted into this olive tree. Unless they fall away, I'm a Calvinist, but professing Christians can certainly fall away. Well, another passage that seems to fit this thing of not having this airtight distinction between Israel and church is the picture of the New Jerusalem given in Revelation 21. It says, John says here, describing the vision, 21:12, it had great high walls with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gate. At the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then jumping to verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we see on the one hand the 12 apostles, the church, and the 12 tribes of Israel, Israel, and they're both parts of the New Jerusalem. Seems to me, again, not an eternal distinction then in the sense of a separation. Also, in distinguishing the historic premill position from the dispensational premill position, the historic premill view sees more continuity between Israel and the church. They're both the people of God, Israel, the church has been grafted into Israel somehow, and the unbelieving Israel has been broken out, if you like. there's continuity there. They're both the people of God. We might call them the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. The historic premill position sees more continuity between Old Testament and New Testament than dispensational premill view does. Though perhaps the historic premill sees less continuity between Old and New Testament than some all-mill and post-mill do. And we do not see the church as a permanent replacement for Israel, as though Israel will never get back in again. That, I think, is a distinction between some all-mills and some post-mills and the historic pre-mill position. How does historic premillennialism view the kingdom? Well, I'm not going to give you a tour of the history or anything of that sort, but look at certain biblical pictures of God and humans and say they're telling us something about this kingdom, this relationship between God and his people. The picture of the potter and the clay is a biblical picture and, of course, emphasizes the huge difference between God and mankind and how we are shaped by God, and emphasizes his activity of controlling history and predestinating us and things of that sort. The farmer and the plant is another picture of God as the farmer and we as a plant, and pictures the fact that we've been put where we are, and we're intended to bear certain kinds of fruit, and that in a sense is what God is looking for there. And lack of fruit then is an indication that we're not what God wants us to be. Shepherd and the sheep is a little closer relationship in some sense than potter and clay and farmer and plant, and has a little bit more room for response, if you like, but a little bit more emphasis on perhaps wandering and the stupidity of the sheep and the need for protection and that sort of thing. That shows up more there than perhaps it does with the potter and the clay and the farmer and the plant. By the way, we have a PowerPoint talk on all of these different pictures. Image of God and man in from biblical theology is the name of our paper on that topic. Let me see if I can find for you the name of the other, something like Images of God. Looking through our list here. God's Self-Portraits is the name of our PowerPoint talk that walks through these in some more detail with you. Besides the potter, clay, farmer, plant, shepherd, sheep, we have the king and his subjects. So now we reach a situation where humans are now pictured as humans in the figure, whereas before they'd been pictured as clay or plant or sheep. And yet emphasis on God being above us and we being under him and a responsibility to obey and all of that. Similar picture in master and slave. And then a little closer picture in father and child, occasionally mother and child, where unity or the close feeling is more emphasized, but still a responsibility of obedience. And lastly, the closest picture, the picture of husband and wife. And the biblical picture is not a strongly a radical feminist kind of picture as we might think of today, but the picture that the wife is responsible to obey the husband. But of course, the husband is responsible to show the right kind of concern and such, and to imitate God's character, if you like. And so we have these pictures of God and humans. These are typically individualistic pictures, that is, they're thinking of the individual believer and that believer's relationship to God in these pictures. But they show us something about what sorts of things we're responsible to be doing. The wife, if you like, to love the husband, to obey the husband, and to have children with the husband. The child to obey the father or the parent, and to imitate the father or the parent, and the emphasis of obedience in master and slave, and idea of plant producing fruit and the clay having as made into a pot or something having usefulness. We get those kind of pictures, largely individualistic. We must be careful not to overemphasize one of these pictures to the neglect of the others. They're all to be held together to give us more full-bodied picture of who God is, what he is doing, and our responsibilities to him, which all relate to this kingdom question, because in the biblical terminology, we look at this in another one of our PowerPoint talks where we discuss Ruta Boss's coming to the kingdom. we have this idea that a kingdom is not just a territory like the Kingdom of Spain. A kingdom is the rule of God and our being subject to God's rule and seeking to carry out his agenda, his program, etc. So let's be careful not to overemphasize one picture to the neglect of the others. But the idea of king and subjects implies a kingdom, and all of these, in some sense, then, are consistent with that kind of idea. These pictures, as I say, can sound rather individualistic, but there's some more collective aspects that are also pictured in some of these same pictures and some other pictures. The kingdom, for instance, not only has individual subjects, but it's got subjects collectively. It's got the whole idea of rebellion. It's got the ideas army and conquest, etc., come there, which are much more collective pictures. Another picture that is used of our relationship, but particularly our relationship to Jesus and to one another, is the one that Paul uses of the body with the head and the parts. Christ is the head and we're the parts. And this, of course, has much more a collective aspect to it, since the parts of a body attached and functioning are working in harmony with one another and in harmony with the head in order to carry out a program, if you like. Another picture which the Bible uses to represent the people of God is the temple, that we are built as a temple for God, if you like, and perhaps the idea here is the Holy Spirit dwelling in the temple and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And Jesus is pictured as the chief cornerstone, and we're pictured as the other stones, if you like. And so we're fitted together to bring glory to God, to be a proper place to encounter God, etc. So, some of those pictures then help us see something about what this kingdom is all about. The collective aspects of the pictures above suggest that the church has some purposes as a whole. That's what the calling of the church is. Huh? What might these be? Well, there's some passages that relate to our calling, and I'm not going to look at all of them, but let's look at these. Matthew 28:19-20, Luke 24:44-48, John 20:19-23, and Acts 1:6-8. These particular ones involve Jesus' last instructions before his departure from earth, if you like, and looking forward then to what we'd be doing between the first and second coming. Matthew 28 is very familiar. Verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Luke 24, Jesus is talking to the disciples in the upper room a few hours after he had spoken to the two on the road to Emmaus. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you." 24:44. "Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." John 20, verses 19 and following. "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' He said this, he showed them his hands and his sides. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you.' And with that he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven.'" Then Acts 1, verses 6-8, just before the ascension. "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" So the calling of the church. I can list these several points. They could perhaps be better organized, but call them out of the passages here. The calling of the church is to be witnesses of Jesus' life, his claims, his death, and his resurrection. The church is called to make disciples of Jesus, baptizing them in his name, teaching them to obey all he commanded. The calling of the church is to proclaim repentance and forgiveness in Jesus' name. Calling the church is to go throughout the world with this mission, sent by Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, the New Testament gives us various characterizations of the church. Let me take a quick look at those here. In John 18, when Jesus is on trial before Pilate, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would fight." Ephesians 6, Paul says to the Ephesians, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers, the heavenly places, the dark forces of Satan," essentially. Huh? Luke 19, we have the parable of the pounds which Jesus gave to his followers. And in that, the followers are to trade with these pounds of silver that they've been given. And when master returns and he's received his kingdom, now he's now a king, his servants are given cities after the master returns for the responsibilities. Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom, we see a struggle against evil. We see that the seed planted has different effects on different soils. We see that Satan is planting a competitive seed of some sort. We see that there's growth there, but it looks like it's both growth of the good and growth of the bad. That the situation becomes eventually such that one finds the gospel only by looking for it or by stumbling over it. But there will be a real separation at the end. There's a struggle against evil all through the kingdom here on earth. Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. What were people to be doing before Christ's return? Well, inasmuch as you have fed and clothed the hungry and given them shelter and visited the sick and all of these things, inasmuch as you've done even to the least of these, you've done it unto me, says Jesus. So, various characterizations of the church we can qualify, we can categorize or call out of these passages that we are in a spiritual rather than a political or military struggle. But it's a struggle, and it's against supernatural evil. There's a real warfare going on. It obviously does occasionally take political and military forms, but we've not been called primarily to be political or military forces. Huh? Certainly, the church involves evangelism, but this is not the whole story. How we treat others is of crucial importance. We see that very clearly in the sheep and the goat judgment. Huh? And it appears that our rewards will include future responsibility in Christ's kingdom after his return. And that could be millennial, that could be eternal state, but looks to me more like it's another millennial passage, if you like. Well, that's our tour of historic premillennialism. And whether one agrees on how to put together the millennium or not, these things that we should be doing between the first and second coming are pretty clearly laid out in Scripture. And Paul gives us this exhortation as he closes 1 Corinthians 15. "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Amen. And may the Lord help us to labor fully, vigorously for him.